invite you to take a Bible and just open it up. I'm not going to read one particular text because this will be a different style of preaching this morning. Instead of just having one text that we unpack, we're going to do a bit of an overview on non-negotiable theological point. God does not give us the right to be wrong about certain things, and that includes what I'll be teaching this morning. But keep your Bible open, and as I mentioned, passages, if you have questions about them, you can read them as I comment on them. Today, we are going to answer three questions in the course of this message. The first question is, what has God done? The second question is, why do we believe it? And the third question is, must I believe it? What has God done? Alistair McGrath asks us to imagine that you had lived in a dungeon all your life with no knowledge of the outside world at all. And then someone who knew that world arrived and began to draw sketches of it. And although your knowledge of that outside world would be fragmentary and a little confused, you would, at the very least, become aware that there was something beyond the walls that held you captive. And now imagine that you are in that situation. You're in a dungeon, knowing that there is something beyond those walls and excited by the rumors and the hints of what it might be like. And so from time to time, you will lay there, perhaps lying awake at night in your bed, imagining what you might be able to see one day. And then you hear something. There's a noise coming from one of the walls about halfway up, and it starts with a gentle kind of scraping, and you have to listen carefully to work out whether your ears are just playing tricks on you or not. And then it becomes louder, and you know that something is happening. When suddenly a hole the size of your hand appears in the wall, and you realize that someone has just drilled through that wall. And as the dust subsides, a brilliant beam of light dazzles your eyes. You have lived in darkness for so long that it takes a while for your eyes to become accustomed, because you've been so used to the gloom, they have to readjust to this new situation. But then anxiously, expectantly, you creep up to that hole and you look through it. And there, beyond the thick stone wall, for the very first time, you catch a glimpse of the world outside. A world of light and color, a world of sound and motion. The hole isn't large enough to allow you to see everything, and the sound that you hear is distorted by the echo of the hole in the wall, but you have suddenly been presented with a whole new direct vision of the world beyond. Suddenly, this new perspective on your situation begins to dawn on you as you realize that there really is a new exciting world outside beckoning you, calling you, inviting you to participate in it. And it is there, and you are here. But somehow, it now seems much nearer at hand than you ever could have imagined. This was not a breakthrough which people made from their side of the wall of time and space, but one which God made from His side. In Jesus Christ, we encounter none other than the living God. If Jesus Christ was just a human being, then He is no more relevant to our thinking about God than any other human being who has put his mind to that question down through the ages. But the Christian church affirms that in the end, everything it stands for rests upon the recognition of the divinity of Jesus. That is, that Jesus is fully God. You won't be able to get your mind completely around that truth, but everything hangs on it. The doctrine of the incarnation, the truth that God the Son, without giving up being fully God, became a human being. This doctrine allows, indeed, it demands that we recognize that the only really accurate and reliable picture of God which the world has ever been shown, the only one, is in Jesus Christ. This is what God has done. He has become one of us. He's become like us in order to show us the Father in unprecedented ways. And he has done it in order to save us, to forgive us, to reconcile us, to adopt us into his forever family, to make us his very own, to make us co-heirs of all that belongs to him. And it's all tied up in the event that we commemorate today, the advent, the appearing, the breakthrough of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, 9 to 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, John writes. Here's the love that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and, here it is again, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there, it's just all laid out so explicitly. The love of God for you and me is manifested most supremely by the Son being sent into the world in such a way that he becomes the propitiation for our sins. That is, he satisfies the just wrath of God against us because of our sin and rebellion. His incarnation that we celebrate every year at this time validates God's love for us and makes our salvation possible. And by it, we come to know the Father. We come to know the Father most clearly, with the greatest amount of clarity. We come to know the Father most intimately because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. They were the ones sketching the picture. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Exactly. In Christ, there has been a breakthrough in the wall of our fragmented and imprecise knowledge of God. In love, God himself breaks through the wall from his side to reveal himself to us. We could never have ever ascended to God and figured him out on our own, but he has condescended to us, and in Jesus Christ, we encounter none other than the one true living God. A.W. Pink wrote, "The fullest revelation that God is and what he is made in the person of Christ. All that we could ever know of God is presented to us in the person of his incarnate Son. And hence, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, is the constant longing of the most mature Christian. Oh, that I might know him. If healing me would cause me to know him better than God heal me. If delivering me from these dreadful circumstances would cause me to know him, then deliver me, O God. But if I come to know him better through suffering, then let me suffer, O God. But the cry of my heart is to know him, that I might know him. The grandest of all privileges which believers are capable of in either this world or the next is to behold the glory of Christ. What has God done? God himself has entered into human history through the incarnation of his Son, and the Son is God himself becoming a human being. It's just radical. But it's what we profess to believe. It's what has changed the world. Why do we believe this? I mean, there's so much biblical illiteracy, certainly outside the church, but even inside the church. So it's important that we take time once in a while to remind ourselves why we embrace such a radical truth as this. There's so much information that could be presented to support it. I mean, books and books and books. I'm just going to give a brief little overview that Jesus is fully God. So much could be said about that, but let me summarize the reasons why we believe this under three headings, beginning with this one, because of Jesus' view of himself. This is why we believe it. Because of Jesus' self-consciousness. While you can't turn to just one verse in the Bible where Jesus explicitly, overtly comes right out and says, I'm God, you just can't find that one verse where he just says those words, but if he was not fully God, then he had no business saying and doing the things that he did. That's the point that C.S. Lewis makes in his famous quote, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he's a poached egg, or else he would be the very devil of hell. You can make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he never intended to. So let's look at some examples why we believe something as radical as this. First of all, Jesus called God's angels his angels. Like, if I ever see it say that as a preacher, then you should just, like, fire me on the spot. You just let me go. In Matthew 13:41, Jesus made the statement that at the close of the age, he would send his angels, and get this, to gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all the lawbreakers. He claimed ownership of the angels of heaven. Second, Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Not just like you sin against me, I forgive you. Not that kind of forgiveness, this kind of forgiveness, which is something that God alone can do. You remember the paralyzed man is brought by his friends to Jesus. They pull the shingles back. They lower the man through the roof right there in front of Jesus. And instead of commenting on the man's physical ailment or need of healing, he says rather bluntly to this paralyzed man, My son, your sins are forgiven. Mark 2:5. The scribes who were present clearly understood this as blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They object. They were right there. They were right on that point. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Wouldn't you love to have been there? In his response to them, Jesus says, well, what do you think is easier? Which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to tell him to get up, roll up his bed, and go home? But so that you may know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns and says to this paralyzed man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and walked out before all of them. This is no mere man. Third, Jesus claims that he will be the one judging the world. Action that, according to the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis 18:25 and Joel 3:12, belongs to God. God is the ultimate judge of the world. But in Matthew 25:31-46, Jesus talks about judging the spiritual condition of each person and assigning their eternal destiny to them. He claims that he is the one with that authority. And the Apostle Paul confirms this in 2 Timothy 4:1, where he states, quote, Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he refers to the judgment seat of Christ. This is one, another only God kind of action. Fourth, he claims to be sovereign over the Sabbath, which had been established by God in Exodus 20. But when Jesus' disciples picked heads of grain on the Sabbath and the Pharisees objected, Jesus responded by declaring that he, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. He gets to redefine the status of the Sabbath, which had been instituted by God. See, he either is like, wacko, or he's demonic, or he really is God with that kind of authority. Fifth, he claims a unique relationship with God the Father, saying that he is one with the Father. John 10:30. Just memorize that one verse. I and the Father are one. John 10:30. Someone says, why do you believe Jesus is God? So this is what he claimed, to be one with the Father. And he also claimed that to see him and to know him is to see and know God the Father. Sixth, he claims pre-existence in John 8:58 when he states, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews certainly understood what he was saying because they responded by picking up stones to kill him for invoking the sacred name of God from Exodus 3:14 and 15 for himself. So stop and think about this for a moment. He makes this kind of a statement, before Abraham was, I am. They start looking around for rocks, and they all start winding up to throw at him. This would have been the perfect time, don't you think? To say, oh, wait a minute, guys. I really didn't mean to imply that I was equal to God. Let me just try to restate that. But he doesn't do that. Seven. Think of what took place at his trial. Millard Erickson summarizes it. In some respects, the clearest indication of Jesus' self-understanding is found in connection with his trial and condemnation. The charge, according to John's account, was that, John 19:7, he claimed to be the Son of God. Matthew reports the high priest to have said of the trial, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I'll tell you what, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. This is as clear a declaration of his deity as one can find in the Gospels. Again, he could have avoided execution simply by denying that he was the Son of God, but he didn't do that. Either he desired to die, albeit on a false charge, or he didn't respond because the charge brought against him was correct. And the Jews' reaction is instructive. The high priest said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. The crime was that Jesus claimed what only God has the right to claim. So here we have Jesus, in effect, asserting through his acquiescence his equality with the Father. Eighth, he accepts worship that is reserved for God alone. This is a really big deal. I mean, once I made a mistake as a pastor to ask, I had asked everyone to stand and worship me at the beginning of a service, but I quickly corrected it before anybody tried to stone me. But Jesus didn't change any. He accepted this worship. When Thomas sees evidence in Jesus' body after the resurrection that it indeed was him and that he was alive, what does he do? He declares right out loud, "My Lord and my God." John 20:28. And again, he could have been quick to correct Thomas, but instead, he not only affirms Thomas's confession of faith, but he further says, "You see and believe, but blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe." One day there'll be millions upon millions worshiping me around the world. The New Testament forbids worship of angels. Colossians 2:18, Revelation 22:8 and 9. It forbids worship of angels, but it commands that all of God's angels bow down and worship Jesus in Hebrews 1:6. Ninth, Jesus claims to have power over life and death. Again, Millard Erickson. Hannah, in her song of praise, credits God with having the power to kill and make alive. 1 Samuel 2:6. In Psalm 119, the psalmist acknowledges about a dozen times that it is Jehovah who gives and preserves life. In John 5:21, Jesus claims that power for himself. Quote, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he's pleased to give it." See, he's crazy, and you should call 911. Or he's deceptively demonic, or it's really true. He can say to dead people, "Go ahead and get up," and they obey him. "Come out of that tomb," and they come out. Perhaps the most emphatic statement is found in his words to Martha in John 11:25. "Martha, won't you get it? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even when he dies, because he believes in me." So that's why we believe this radical truth, because of what he says about himself. But the second category is because of the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. It's all over the place. We can't cover it all, but here, for example, there are at least seven different passages in the New Testament that explicitly refer to Jesus as God, using the word God for him. Seven times, at least. Here they are. John 1:1, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." That's Jesus. John 20:28, Thomas's confession, "My Lord, my God." Romans 9:5, speaking of his fellow Jews, Paul says, "From their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, forever blessed. Amen." Titus 2:13, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8, quoting Psalm 45:6 about God himself, it's applied to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And 2 Peter 1:1, Peter refers there to the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, Jesus, fully God. And of course, there's always the Christmas example from Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the only true Prince of Peace. But he will be called God. These are not insignificant, nor are these merely slips of the pen. And the word Lord, which can simply mean sir or master, but again, it is used with regard to Jesus in ways that you think would make monotheists uncomfortable. And remember that 8 of the 9 New Testament writers, 8 of the 9, like Jesus' original disciples, were Jews, which means they were drilled in the Jewish axiom that there is what? Only one God, and no human is God. Drilled into them from birth. And here they are. They're the ones writing about Jesus being God. Wayne Grudem, the same word, it's the Greek word kurios. That word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, kurios, that Greek word. That's how they translate the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh. They translate it kurios. In the Old Testament, this is the word that in our English translations you see Lord in all capitals. Okay, so it's referring to God 6,814 times in the Greek Old New Testament. And therefore, any Greek-speaking reader at the time of the New Testament who had any knowledge of the Greek Old Testament would have recognized that in context where it was appropriate, the word Lord was the name of the one who was the creator, sustainer of the earth, the omnipotent God. This use of the word Lord, then, is quite striking in the message that the angel gave to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Though these words are familiar to us from frequent reading of the Christmas story, we should realize how surprising it would be to any first century Jew to hear someone born as a baby who was the Christ or the Messiah, and moreover, that this Messiah was also the Lord God himself. The amazing force of the angel's statement, which the shepherds could hardly believe, was to say essentially, today in Bethlehem a baby has been born who is your Savior and your Messiah and who is also God himself. And it is not surprising that, quote, Luke 2:18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. When Mary comes to visit Elizabeth several months before Jesus is to be born, Elizabeth says, Luke 1:43, why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Because Jesus wasn't even born yet, Elizabeth could not be using the word Lord to mean something like sir or master. She must rather be using it in the strong Old Testament sense, giving an amazing sense to the sentence. Why is this granted me that the mother of the Lord God himself should come to me? And even though that's a really strong statement, it's difficult to understand the word Lord in this context having any weaker sense than that. One more example. When Matthew says that John the Baptist is the one who cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, Matthew 3:3. In doing so, John is quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, which speaks about the Lord God himself coming among his people. But the context applies this passage to John's role of preparing the way for Jesus to come. So the implication is that when Jesus comes, the Lord God himself has come. Third category here, because Jesus manifested attributes unique to God. What are they? Omnipotence. Remember, he just spoke to the storm and it stopped. Remember, he just took the food and multiplied it at will. Remember, he changed the water into wine. Let's just take that one as an example. The context of that miracle shows us that this wasn't just a miracle like God had done through other human beings down throughout history. This one was different. John 2:11. This, it says, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him there. See, ooh, that's really different than the way they talked about Elijah or Elisha. This miracle was Jesus displaying his glory that others might believe in him. Omnipotence. This is God. He claims eternity for himself. Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That's what Jesus says of himself. Well, you connect that with Isaiah 44:6, where Yahweh declares himself to be the first and the last, and besides me, there is no other God, he says. And Jesus shows up saying, I am the first and the last. Before Abraham was, I am eternal, eternity. God only talks this way. Omniscience. Jesus knew people's thoughts. He knew those who would not believe in him. He knew who would betray him. Remember how Peter confessed in John 21:17, Lord, this is at the end of these 3 years with Jesus. And now after the resurrection, he's like, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Why do you keep asking me? You know everything. Omnipresence, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Sovereignty, the Old Testament prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus quotes the Old Testament and then says, but I say to you, now, I never preach that way, and I better never preach that way. You shouldn't sit under a teacher that preaches that way, because Jesus is utterly unique in a category all by himself, claiming for himself a sovereignty that no one else has. And immortality, the inability to die. He said in John 2:19, go ahead, of his body, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. We come to the last question, then. Must I believe this? I would answer that it depends on who you want to trust to save you. While you will not have a fully developed understanding of the triune God or God the Son, you still, in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, in order to have your sins forgiven, you have to come to a point where you do understand some basics about yourself and about God and about who Jesus is and what he did at the cross and the empty tomb to be assured that you are in fact saved. We know from the story of the Philippian jailer that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So there has to be some clarity about the identity of Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus himself who stated in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Imagine the audacity of making such a statement. If you don't accept what I'm teaching, you're going to die in your sins. That's what he said. Must I believe this? J.I. Packer says, so what, says someone. Granted, Trinitarian thinking is biblical, but is it important? What is lost by not asserting the triune God? Well, what is lost, quite simply, is the gospel. Or at least the right to assert the gospel, he says. The gospel says that there was in God from eternity mutuality of love and joy, that people were made to share in this fellowship, and that when sin had made this impossible, God came in person, the second person, sent by the first person, empowered by the third person to save us, so that God made flesh, died for us, lives in us, united us to himself, brings us to God the Father now, and will take us one day to share in his glory, and that a divine guest, namely the Holy Spirit, now indwells each Christian. to prompt prayer and transform our fallen nature, and that Jesus Christ is companion and friend to every single believer, giving him or her constant and undistracted attention, and it is surely obvious that none of these marvelous, almost fantastic things could be said except on the supposition that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. In other words, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those who deny the Trinity have scaled down the gospel, and they do. Jim Butcher, can a Christian believe that Jesus is not God? He says, the answer is inescapably no, they cannot. Jesus said that all who fail to honor the Son consequently fail to honor the Father. Paul and Silas said that they must believe on the Lord Jesus to be saved, and the man who says that Jesus is not God is the man who says that Jesus Christ is a liar, because he unequivocally applied Old Testament prophecies meant to be fulfilled by God to himself. Jesus Christ is fully God, and therefore worthy of all the ways that we would respond to God. It is right, it is fitting, it is necessary that we worship Jesus Christ. See, that forces the issue. You are either blaspheming God or you're denying God when you make your choice about whether to worship Jesus Christ. He's fully God. He's worthy of worship. We should pray to him. He is worthy of our unconditional trust. He is worthy of our full surrender and complete obedience. This is essential for personal salvation. This is a biblical view of the Christmas story. This is what we celebrate. We celebrate because it means that we can be assured of our salvation. We had an infinite debt. We had sinned, yes, in time and space, but we sinned against an infinite God. We scorned his infinite glory. The penalty was an infinite judgment, an endless judgment against us. And this is why it took God himself to pay the penalty. There is salvation in no one else, but in this God-man, fully God, in order to save his people. His name is Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. If you want to contemplate this more during this Advent season of the year, I would urge you to go to three chapters in the Bible, the opening verses in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Just remember those three chapters. They're really crucial. The early verses, John 1, Colossians 1, that's JC, Jesus Christ. John 1, Colossians 1, H, I didn't come up with an H, you can think of your own. Hebrews 1, those opening verses, just read them, contemplate them during this time of the year. You got to get away from all the distractions and the noise and the clutter to remember why we fall on our faces before this Lord God Savior and worship him, why we celebrate his birth, why the most important thing we can do for our children is to teach them passionately about the glory of this Christ, and why your prayer, no matter where you're at in your spiritual journey, above every other prayer, should be, "Oh, that I may know him." Let's pray. We do pray to you, Jesus. We speak to you. Every prayer we ever offer, we only offer consistent with who you are. We always pray in your name. We don't talk this way about Moses or Elijah or Paul or James or Peter, as important as they were in the history of the Scriptures. But Lord, we do pray to you and in your name. And we acknowledge that you are the Almighty God, and that you added, you took on yourself human flesh. You became fully man, that together as full God and full man, you might deliver your people, so that today we would have reason to sing and our hearts would find a place of rest and reason for that rest, a solid foundation on which to live and on which to die, a solid foundation for our very purpose in living. For to you is, to live is you, Lord Jesus. And because of what you have done, when we pass from this life, it only gets better. And so grant us to live as that kind of people. and correct our thinking, Lord. If we waver in some way in our understanding of your identity, I pray that deep conviction would fall and that we would be called back to see you as you really are, that we would not die in our sins. So this is my prayer, Lord Jesus, which I offer to the Father in your name. Amen.